regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father, thank you for your word this morning. So conscious this morning of a deep need for you to teach us, to reveal your word to us, and that you would move to touch our hearts afresh. Lord, come and grant your grace as we look at your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. BBC Trending is the name given to a little section of the BBC website that reports on a hand-picked selection of stories trending on social media around the world. This past Friday, I noticed a story with the caption, "Who is Philly Jesus?" I wonder, did anyone see this? It really caught my attention, so I opened it and read of a 28-year-old guy called Michael Grant, who for the last 7 months has been walking about the streets of Philadelphia dressed up like Jesus. He's become a local celebrity and has thousands of followers on his @PhillyJesus Instagram account. If you don't know what all that means, just bear with me for a moment. I assumed when I saw this that this is just some other crazy guy who believes he's Jesus and was walking around claiming to be Jesus. But as I read his testimony, his story, I was struck. Michael Grant, a.k.a. Philly Jesus, testifies how God has saved him from his sins through faith in Jesus Christ. He doesn't believe he's Jesus at all. He's explicit in denying that. But what he is doing, or what he says he is doing, is using his background in the performing arts to plant seeds for the gospel, to share the gospel in a friendly way with those who come up to him for pictures. He says, "I don't go up and shout in their face. When they see me, they say, 'Hey, Philly Jesus, can I get a photo?'" And he says, "That's my green light to go ahead and share the gospel and tell them why I'm doing what I'm doing." Michael Grant is a man who's going to such lengths to share the gospel that people are calling him crazy. Now, whatever you think of his strategy, I'm not going to say that I think it's brilliant, and I'm not going to say that I don't think it's brilliant. I'm just going to remain neutral. But whatever you think of his strategy, he's a man who's going to such lengths to share the gospel that people just think he's absolutely nuts. Someone charged with something similar in New Testament times was the Apostle Paul. He was not running around dressed up like Jesus or anything like this, but he was so consumed with a passion for sharing the gospel with others that some people thought, this guy is out of his mind. He's just taken it way too far. He was so committed to the truth that he worked tirelessly and often suffered great persecution at the hands of various opponents so that he could share what he had come to be totally convinced of. He is the author of many of the letters we have in the New Testament. And here in 2 Corinthians, we're looking at one of his letters to one of his churches that he had worked tirelessly to establish. Later on in 2 Corinthians, after chapter 5 and in chapter 11, the Apostle Paul gives an account of some of the things he went through as he just tried to share the gospel with everyone. Here's what he writes. I have been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled, have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. The question I want to ask when I read that is, what drives a man to this kind of relentless commitment? What drives him? I believe Paul himself answers that question in the passage we're looking at this morning. And in answering this question, I believe we're going to see not just what motivated the Apostle Paul, this great early Christian who was so passionate for Christ. I believe we're going to see what should motivate every follower of Christ to great gospel efforts. So, before we walk through the text, I have 2 groups in mind as I'm speaking this morning. First, those who are here and are Christians, but you're struggling to be motivated. You're just going through a spell where you're kind of in a rut and you're just find it hard to pick yourself up, pick your Bible up, get into prayer, get evangelizing. You're just struggling. That's the first group that I want to speak to and address this morning through this text. The second group I have in mind that I want to speak to are those who are here and you would openly say, I'm not a Christian. What I'm hoping to show you through this text this morning is what drives us as Christians. So if you're sitting here and you're not a Christian, you're wondering, what makes these people tick? What is this baptism? What is the evangelism? What is the kind of inviting me along to church? What makes these people tick? What drives these Christians? I want to answer that question from this text this morning. Paul gives us 3 driving forces in this text that motivate all of the Christian life. What I want to do is just walk through them one by one, addressing this question, what drives us as Christians, in the hope that it will motivate us all together. So, driving force number one. We as Christians are driven by a healthy fear of the Lord. You might not have expected that. Look at verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. Now, when Paul starts this section with since then, you need to realize that he's reflecting on something that he's just been talking about. So we need to go back just 2 verses and we'll find that out in verses 9 and 10. Just go back up to those 2 verses. 2 Corinthians 5:9. We make it our goal to please him. That's God Paul is referring to, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, good or bad. Paul was convinced that judgment was ahead for every single person in the world. This was not just something dreamed up by this apostle Paul, but he was building this conviction on what Jesus himself had taught, and indeed what the whole Bible teaches. Here are Jesus' words from Matthew 25, 31 and 32. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, that's Jesus referring to himself, and all the angels are with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. If you want it put another way, in Hebrews chapter 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Everything laid bare before the great judge. Though Paul believed that judgment was ahead for all people, judgment at the hands of a God who created everything and gave His moral law that people should follow and that all people have broken. Though Paul believed that judgment before that God was ahead, he also believed that God had provided a way that people could be made acceptable and righteous before God on that day. We're going to see that message as we move through the text. This message Paul himself calls the gospel, which basically means the good news announcement. This is a message that Paul was burdened to share with the whole world. Paul is saying, in a sense, it is the reality of God, the creator of all men, who will call all men and women to account. This inspires within us reverential awe, a fear of the reality of the day when all will stand before this holy God. And Paul knows how men can be made right with this God so that they don't have to fear this day. And Paul, in light of that reality, having that message, is just burdened. Knowing the fear of the Lord, he says, we persuade others. Then, through verses 11 to 13, Paul is basically saying in this text, I am very happy to be open and transparent about this. And we as Christians are very happy to be open and transparent about this. We do believe that one God has created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. We believe that we all as people have fallen short of His moral standards. We have sinned. We have placed other things in our lives that should have the place of God. But we also believe that God has provided a way for all that to be changed. And so we want to be open and transparent about that. Paul says in verse 12, we're not trying to commend ourselves. We're not trying to kind of justify ourselves or big ourselves up in front of you all. What we're trying to do is give you pride in us. And what he means there is for the original congregation at Corinth, that Paul was writing to originally, Paul's reputation had been called into question. And people were wondering, is Paul kind of just crazy with this whole thing? Or can we actually say, no, Paul's genuine and we want to stand with Paul? Paul's writing in such a way saying, I'm being open in what I'm convinced of. I'm being genuine. I want you to be able to say, yes, we stand with Paul. In verse 13, Paul says, if we're out of our mind, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. We shouldn't divide these too much. Paul's basically saying, whatever people think, I'm serving God and I'm serving you. I'm not just serving myself. I'm driven by the reality of what lies ahead for all people. Now, just to apply this briefly. Christians who are here this morning, I want to ask you, this first audience I have in mind, does the reality of the judgment that lies ahead of all men and women drive you to action? Person here this morning, and you would say you're not a Christian. Are you ready to stand before the judge of all the earth? Driven by this reality, driven by the fear of God, this reverential awe and a sense of the reality of judgment, Paul says, I am driven to be out there persuading, speaking the gospel, sharing my faith with people. Second driving force, we are driven by the self-sacrificing love of Christ. Look at verse 14 through to 17. Verse 14, Paul says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Christ's self-giving love in his death on behalf of the world has a transformative effect for all those who are united with him in his death and resurrection. Now, verse 14 is difficult because of this last little phrase, "therefore all died." I spent a whole day just reading about that little phrase, trying to work out what it means. Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. I don't have a lot of time to give to the whole thing, but condensing down the many options that we have for understanding what's going on here, there are probably two main contenders. First, verse 14 is saying Christ's death is sufficient for all people, so that in a sense, when he died representing all of sinful humanity, because Christ's death was in place of sinful humanity, when Jesus died that death to bear the sins of the world on himself, in a sense, the whole creation, the whole of all people who ever lived, died with Christ, because he was representing a death that was the death of all sinful people. You could say Christ's death was sufficient for the sins of the whole world, so that when Christ died, in a sense, all sinful humanity, it's like they died. So, one commentator, Murray Harris, says, "Redemption, the effects of Christ's death, it's universal in its scope for the whole world, and yet it is particular in its application. It's only those who come to faith in Christ that actually die with Christ." That's one way to understand this verse. The second is that Paul is really using the "all" here only to refer to all those who come to Jesus Christ in faith. So what he's actually doing here is not referring to all people, like as in every single person without, you know, excluding anyone. He's actually just referring to all people who come to Christ. Christ died for all. He's implying that basically Christ's death was the death of all those who come to him by faith. And this becomes clear in verse 15 when he says he died for all, that those who live, he puts together those who are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. Also becomes clear in verse 17 when he says, if anyone is in Christ, this is all applied to them. Now, I can feel that you're beginning to glaze over as I begin to try and work out and tease out those difficulties. Books have been written on that. But whatever we say about what is going on here, it is clear that Paul is deeply moved by the self-giving love of Christ in such a way that it transforms his whole motivation for living. Something very similar is written by Paul in another letter that he writes, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Just listen to this. Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul saw that Jesus had loved him and given himself for him in his death on the cross. The old Paul, who was full of sin and animosity against Jesus, had come to believe that Jesus' death was a death for sin. Paul was united by faith. He came to be connected in a real way to Jesus, so when Jesus died for sin, Paul's old sinful self died with Jesus. Paul was not only united to Jesus in his death, but also united to Jesus in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And now he says his life is completely given over to the one who completely gave over himself for Paul. And Paul says, this love of Christ compels me. Seeing Jesus' death changes me. It drives me. I don't want to live for myself anymore. I want to live for him. That's why I go through all the suffering, all the persecution, all the marginalization. Because I'm not living for self anymore. I'm living for him. He gave it all for me. I give it all for him. His love drives me on. I had the pleasure, my wife and I, of having tea a couple of years ago before we went to Africa with a missionary called Helen Rosevere. She spent the most of her life serving the Lord in Central Africa, and is in many ways a great story of just God's transformative grace. Helen suffered at the hands of rebels in the Congo whenever she was serving as a missionary. She was captured, she was abused, she was molested horribly. And as Lindsay and I sat in the little room, she's retired to Northern Ireland, where else would you go? As she sat with us and had tea and she shared the story of what she had been through, she shared with us how she believed at some of her lowest points she had heard God speaking to her in her inner voice, in her inner person. And she felt that the Lord was asking her this question: can you thank me for this? At which stage, Lindsay, you know, a pin could have dropped in the room as we were just sitting there. Can you thank me for this? And we were like, all the suffering, all the hardship, can God say, can you thank me for this? And she expounded what she believed, that she understood God was communicating to her at that point. Can you thank me for trusting you with this? That you're not going to get all up in my face and say, God, what are you doing? That you're going to stand fast as a Christian, trusting in me, giving your life for me, showing the world how gloriously valuable I am. Can you thank me that I'm trusting you with this trial? That you're going to stand fast and show how gloriously satisfying I am? I just realized at that moment how tiny my faith is. When we were leaving that morning, Helen just said, there's one word I use to describe what I have experienced over these many years in Congo. Privilege. He gave himself for me. I give myself for him. You know, Paul is saying that this drives me on. And then in 16 and 17, he gives these consequences that flow out of this self-giving love of Jesus. First, in verse 16, he says, now in light of what Christ has done, we can't look at anyone in the world in the same way again. People are either in Christ and safe and ready to meet with God, or they are not in Christ and they are not ready to meet with God. And then in verse 17, he said, if you don't get it yet, if you're missing what I'm saying, I'll just say it clearly. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. You'll notice that there's a little footnote in the NIV Bible that says there's another way to possibly translate this verse from the original language. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. It's quite ambiguous in the original language. It could go either way. It doesn't really matter, because what Paul is trying to say is when someone comes to Christ, they are transformed. They don't live for self anymore. They are made totally new. The old is gone. The new is here. Now, this is such a glorious truth for you who are here this morning. You're feeling just so racked with sin. You just feel like, I could never come to God because of all my dirt and filth and sin. And even as a Christian, you're like, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I still just struggle with feeling forgiven because of my past. If you're in Christ, if you come into Christ. That old self that did all that sin dies with Jesus, is gone. And a new self. It's still you, but you're made new and transformed. Sinless, righteous in Christ. Paul uses this phrase, in Christ, over 160 times in the New Testament. And what he means is being united with Christ by faith, coming to Jesus Christ, believing that he is the one whom God sent into the world to die for sins on the cross, who rose again to give us new life, new hope, to provide us with a righteousness so that we could stand before God when he comes and be accepted and loved and with him forever. In a sense, Paul is also saying, when someone comes to Christ and they are made new, as symbolized in the baptism that we saw this morning, in a sense, what we are getting is a foretaste of the renewal of all things. That passage that I started our service off with from Revelation 21, where God says, behold, I'm making all things new. There is a day when the heavens and the earth are going to be renewed by God. All pollution, all decay, it's all going to be made right. All will be made right. All's going to be renewed. And every time we see a baptism, we see someone coming to Christ by faith, we are getting this little taste. They're being made new, and that's a little signpost that's pointing me to the day when all things will be made new. It's glorious. Paul says, this drives me. This gospel, this love of Christ, this reality of God's judgment, it drives us. Now, I must move forward. Thirdly, third driving force we see in this text, driven by the reconciling work of the Father and the message of reconciliation entrusted to believers. Paul now moves from the fear of God and the love of Christ to the Father's work in bringing about this great reconciliation between God and man in Christ. Verse 18a. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Verse 19a, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. God is both the initiator and the goal of reconciliation. God in Christ, in a sense, has his arms around his Son, and they're gathering back people to themselves. And peace with God is the glorious goal of all reconciliation. God accomplishing his work of bringing his people to himself through Christ. And look at how he was doing this. Verse 19a, not counting people's sins against them. So every time we mess up and we feel guilty, we turn again to the reality of this gospel and we remember, my sin will never be counted against me. That should kill off guilt. That should have the practical effect in a real way of destroying guilt in your life. It's not counted against me. It was counted against Christ. This is a glorious truth. Verse 18b and 19b then tells us that God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. God has committed to us this message of saying to the world, come back to God. Then in verse 20, he clarifies what this means. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Christ's ambassadors. This means that we are his spokespeople in the world. We speak on behalf of Christ, but it also means that we are here living now on behalf of Christ. We stand in his place. We suffer for the gospel. We go through trials and stand for the Lord. We stand fast as Christians. And we demonstrate in reality how precious and glorious God is. Notice this appeal, be reconciled to God, is in what we would call the passive tense. It's not saying, go and reconcile yourself to God. It's saying, be reconciled. Another word of saying that, come to Christ. Christ is the one who reconciles you to the Father. Be reconciled to God means go to Jesus. Put your trust in Him. Believe that in His death, it's the death of all your sin, all that you've done that separates you from God. Believe that in His resurrection to newness of life, you can be created and made new, have a fresh start. What drives us as Christians? What drives you Christians? What should drive you as a Christian? In short, we are driven by the gospel. And Paul summarizes this up with one of the most beautiful, concise, densely concentrated verses in the New Testament. Verse 21. You want to know what drives me? God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ, the one who did not know sin, in some mysterious way had sin imputed to Him, infused into His very being. Not that He ever committed sin, but somehow sin was made over to Christ's account. Our sin credited to counted as Christ's. And that was done for us. So that in Jesus, by faith in Him, we might become the righteousness of God. And what that means is credited with the very righteousness of God. Not that we are just forgiven our sin and it's all taken away and then we're kind of left forgiven and neutral. But in fact, the very righteous life that Christ lived, that was consummated and accomplished fully in His death, that righteousness is now reckoned or credited or somehow mysteriously imputed to us. So that when we stand before God at the end, we don't stand there afraid or cowering or shameful. We stand with confidence because we are standing in Christ's righteousness. Nothing to fear, confident in Christ. Paul says, we come now at the end to where we started, knowing the fear of God. We persuade others. Knowing the reality of the good news of the gospel, we go out and we tell. We proclaim it in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, by gathering together as the local church body. Our righteousness has been made available so that we can stand without fear before God. There are people out there in the world, there may be people here this morning, who do not yet have this assurance before God. Can I speak to you? And I want you to hear God making His appeal to you through me. Be reconciled to God. Come back to me. God would say, come back. Come to me. Through my Son, come to me. For those who are Christians struggling with that motivation, allow the truth and glory of the gospel to stir you again this morning. Be driven by the gospel. What drives us as the church? We are driven by the gospel. I pray that for all of us this morning, the gospel would be the driving force behind all of our living. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that You would be at work by the power of Your Holy Spirit, speaking to us, convicting us, drawing us to Yourself, forgiving us, making us new in Christ. Lord, We just ask for you to bury this message, this truth, deep within our heart and drive us on to greater gospel efforts in these days as we see the glorious truth of the gospel shining before us in Christ. Amen.